Let's focus on God's word together tonight. And I would ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. Just a little reminder of where we are in the story of Jacob and his sons, especially Joseph, as he has gone down to Egypt. And through divine providence, providential circumstances, Joseph has risen to the second in command in all of the land of Egypt. And he is responsible for now maintaining the stores of food that they have built up through the good years now to distribute to the people and those who would come from other lands during the time of famine. Well, during this time of famine, the famine was widespread, and Joseph's brothers, who were in Canaan, they were affected as well, and so they needed food. And so they went to Egypt to buy food, and they encounter Joseph, even though they don't know that it's Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And throughout the story, the next several chapters, Joseph is interacting with his brothers, from our perspective, at least on the surface, which might seem like a strange way that Joseph is interacting with his brothers. I mean, when he sees his brothers come and bow down before him the first time that they're there to get food, why does he not reveal himself to them immediately? Why does he go through this chain of events where he hides his identity from them, where he accuses them of being spies, where he doubts their trustworthiness, and he says, I'm going to lock you up, or at least I'm going to hold one of you here, which turns out to be Simeon, until you go back and prove to me that you're telling the truth. And the way that you can show me that you're telling the truth is if you go back home, get your youngest brother that you just told me about and bring him back here so I can see him. Why would Joseph do that? Well, I think probably his reasons are multi-leveled. One, maybe he just wants to know for sure that Benjamin is okay. I mean, after all, these men who are bowing down in front of him, they didn't treat him very well. Who knows what they did to Benjamin after Joseph was gone? So maybe Joseph just wants to see Benjamin. He wants to see him face to face, and he wants to know that Benjamin is okay. He wants to know that his father is alive and well. So that's maybe one level. But I think if we go deeper into the story, as we're going to see as this unfolds, I think Joseph had another motive in treating his brothers harshly and running them through this kind of gauntlet of events. I think that reason is Joseph wanted to see how they would treat Benjamin, being that Benjamin is now the favored one since Joseph is gone. So he wants to see how the other 10 brothers will treat Benjamin. And for that to happen, he's got to bring Benjamin there. He's got to bring Benjamin there, and they all have to be there, and he has to see them interact. And he wants to see, has God, in his grace, in his mercy, has he done anything in the hearts, the character of my brothers? Has God changed them in any way? Has he transformed them? Have they softened in their heart? Have they turned from a heart of jealousy and anger to a heart of kindness and mercy? He wants to see it firsthand. And I think, in many ways, God is using Joseph as an instrument of chastening on his brothers. God is chastening them. In fact, the brothers of Joseph recognize that. When they head back after the first time and they find their silver in their sacks, they say, "What is going on? Why is God doing this to us?" They felt the weight of guilt on them for what they had done to Joseph so many years before. And I think God was using Joseph as an instrument of chastening to bring their guilt on them, for them to see that their sin will find them out, that they have to pay for their sins in the sense of there are consequences for actions. And so their sins come back around on them. But I also think that Joseph just wants to see, have they changed? Has God done anything in their hearts? Are they different than they were before? And so in chapter 44, Joseph has a plan. And in chapter 44, this is now the second time that Joseph's brothers have returned. They ran out of food again. They had to come back the second time. And the second time is different from the first, because the first time he accused them of being spies. He accused them of lying. The second time he invites them into his home, into his palace, and he prepares a lavish feast for them. And they come in and they dine with him, and he feeds them this luxurious food, and they celebrate together. And meanwhile, they're all eating at this table, from the oldest to the youngest, arranged. And there's Benjamin with five times as much on his plate as the rest of the other brothers. That was purposeful, right? That was purposeful. Joseph did that on purpose. He told his servants, I want you to give everybody a piece of ham. Actually, I shouldn't use ham, should I? How about a piece of beef? Okay, everybody gets a piece of beef, but Benjamin, he gets five. Everybody gets a scoop of potatoes, but he gets five scoops of potatoes. I want you to put five times as much on his plate as everybody else's. He wants to see what happens. Benjamin being loaded down with five times as much as everybody else, that is his version of the multicolored robe that Jacob had put on Joseph. And now he wants to see how his brothers react to the same favoritism that Jacob gave Joseph so many years before. And so now they have come, they've eaten, they have brought their silver back from the first time that was put back in their sacks. They brought that back, as well as new silver to pay for the second load of food that they're coming back to buy. They eat, they have this feast, and Joseph has his men prepare their sacks of food. And he says, I want you to put their silver back in their sacks again. So now they have all the silver back, the silver from the first time, as well as the silver from the second time. And he says, I want you to put that all back in their sacks. And in addition to that, I want you to take my cup, my silver one, and I want you to put it in the bag of the youngest one, of Benjamin. Why is he doing this? He has a plan. Let's look at the passage. Let's read it together and see how the story unfolds. Genesis chapter 44, verse number 1. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys, and they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver that we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we still steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that could come on my father. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have spoken to us through your prophets, through your servants. Here in this story, we have recorded for us through your servant Moses, a history of your dealings with your people, how you were working not only in the big picture to accomplish your purposes and fulfill your promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, but Lord, even on the individual level, in individual lives, in individual families, you were accomplishing your work. You were changing lives, molding hearts, forgiving sin, and teaching people forgiveness and patience. Lord, we thank you for what you continue to do in our lives as your children. May we learn the lessons that you have for us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, I think Joseph is working in a very careful manner. He is setting this whole thing up exactly the way that he wants. He has a plan, and that plan is to create a scenario in which there is a time where the brothers of Joseph have to choose. They have to choose between their lives and the life of Benjamin. He wants to bring them to that point of despair, that point where they have to make a choice. Well, how are they going to treat Benjamin when everything's on the line? Are they going to give him up so they can go free? Or are they going to fight for his freedom? Are they going to defend Benjamin? Or are they going to deliver him up like they delivered up Joseph to the slave traders who were going down to Egypt? How are they going to respond? Joseph wants to see that, and so he kind of creates, he manipulates this scenario so that he can see how they will respond. And so he tells his servant, this is after the meal is done now, here's how he sets it up. So the first few verses is the setup of Joseph's plan. And so he tells his servant, here's what I want you to do. First of all, put all the silver back in their sacks. And then I want you to take my silver cup, the special one. Now, think about how much this, something like this would be worth. Think about if you were to be invited to the White House and you walked off with an heirloom from, say, 1790, and you walked out the door with it. Do you think there would be some people chasing you down? Probably so. This is a very special vessel. This is a royal cup, if you will. And it's Joseph's. It belongs to him. It is not just something to drink out of, but it has sacred significance as well. And so for him to say, take this cup and put it in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, he's setting them up for something. And so he says, do this. And his servant obeyed, and they headed out. They left the next morning. And then he says, now I want you to go get him. Go chase him down. chase them down, and then I want you to go boy or man by man, sack by sack, and I want you to search each one's until you find the silver cup in the sack of the youngest one. And so they come and they pursue them. So you have the setup, and then you have the pursuit. They pursue them. They chase them down. They catch up with them. And the servant of Joseph makes the accusation. Why have you done this? Why have you done such an evil thing? We gave you good. We gave you food and we gave you a feast. And you've repaid good with evil by stealing my master's cup. And they defend themselves. We would never do such a thing. Verse 5, the servant of Joseph refers to this cup as the cup not only that Joseph drinks from, but also the cup that he uses for divination. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, and probably in Egypt as well, there was a certain kind of technique that they would use to try to divine, if you will, the future, or to figure out the meaning of things. And what they would use liquids to do that. So it's called hydromancy. What they would do is they would take water in a cup, and they would put some oil into it. And you know that oil doesn't mix with water. And so what they would do is they would see the patterns that would form on the top of the water with this oil, and they would seek to determine the meaning from it. We see this all throughout the ancient world. Now here's the question. Did Joseph engage in this practice, or is he just using this as part of his plan to bring his brothers back? The bottom line is we don't know. I mean, we know that Joseph is pretty much fully ingrained in the Egyptian culture, but he's also a servant of God. He has faith in God. How much does he know about what is acceptable for worship of God at this point before the giving of the law? We don't know. Later on, after Moses gives the law, we have recorded for us that these kinds of divination are against God's will. They're supposed to find out God's will through his prophets. He is going to speak to them through his mouthpiece, the prophet. They're not to seek his will by means of divination like this. But this is before the law. And so we could excuse Joseph and say maybe he's still unaware of how God wants his people to worship him. But it's also possible that he's just using this as a part of his plan to draw his brothers back. Either one is possible. And so the servant of Joseph arrives and he says, you have done a terrible thing. He accuses them and he says, no, we are innocent. We've not done anything wrong. And here's the amazing thing. Joseph's servant goes man by man. He opens their sacks and guess what order he does it in? He does it in the same order in which they were arranged around the table in Joseph's palace, from the oldest to the youngest. Now, before, when that happened in the palace, when they were eating, they were amazed. How could this happen? There's 11 of us. How can he seat us in exact order of our birth? And the servant does it again. And I think part of that is to show that something unique is going on here. Joseph knows something. But also, I think it leads to the climax of the drama, doesn't it? At least to the climax of the drama, because you're going one by one, nothing here, nothing here, nothing here, and they get to the very last one, right? It's the cliffhanger. The very last one, and guess what they find? They find in Benjamin's sack this sacred cup. And can you imagine the reaction of Joseph's brothers when Joseph's servant pulls that cup out of the bag and holds it up? I mean, we get a short description here that says they tore their robes. What does that mean? They are filled with grief. They are filled with despair. They're beside themselves. This is like the worst possible thing that could happen. All of these men, and especially Judah, made an oath to Jacob, their father, we will bring Benjamin back to you alive. But what had they just said should be the penalty for the one who has this in his sack? He should die. The one who has this in his sack should die, and the rest of us will become your slaves. But Joseph's servant says, Let it be as you've said. But the interesting thing is it wasn't as they said, because he changed the penalty. He changed the penalty, and instead of killing the one by death, the one who had it, and enslaving all the rest, he said, no, we're not going to put anyone to death. Only the one who has it in his sack, he will become a slave to my master. The rest of you can go home. I think that was intentional too. Why is that? It creates a situation in which the other 10 brothers had a choice to gain their freedom, didn't they? They could have just walked away. Joseph, I think he instructed his servant how to do this purposefully so as to create a wedge between Benjamin and the rest of the brothers so that they would have to make a choice. Okay, we can leave Benjamin here and we can go back home. That would be a self-interested thing to do, wouldn't it? I can go. I can be free. Go back and maybe I'll never have to see this man again. But if I do that, then Benjamin, our brother, is going to be a slave in Egypt for the rest of his life. And when we get back home, what's going to happen to our father? He's going to see that Benjamin's not with us, and it's going to happen just like he said. He's probably going to kill over and die because of how much he cared for Benjamin. It was something that Joseph wanted to see in them. How would they react to this situation? And so they bring them back to the city now. They're in despair. They're beside themselves. They've torn their robes in grief and agony. And they come in into Joseph's house, and then Joseph appears. The second most powerful person in the country, in probably the strongest country in the known world at that time. If you think about it, they were probably one of the strongest positions they had ever been under Joseph's leadership, because everybody else is in famine. And everybody else is coming to Egypt for food. They're in an incredibly powerful position. Joseph is the second in command, and he's standing before them, and someone has just been accused of stealing something from him of sacred use. And Joseph says to them in accusation, "What is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? That I can know things that other people can't know?" Here's the interesting thing. Is that whether or not Joseph used divination by this means through a cup, we don't know for sure. But one thing we do know, and that is that God had revealed things to Joseph ahead of time, hadn't he? Through dreams. And Joseph did have information that no one else had. And so God was working through Joseph, and Joseph did know things that they didn't know. He calls them back and he accuses them of wrongdoing. So Joseph sets this up. He has them pursued. They search through all the bags and they discover the stolen sacred cup. They arrest Benjamin and they bring him back to the city, and all the brothers accompany him back to the city, and they bow down before Joseph. And the whole rest of the story now in chapter 44 is the petition of Judah. The petition of Judah, in which he begs for the life of his brother Benjamin. And almost every commentary that I read said this is some of the most beautiful language in all of Scripture, in which someone expresses care and concern for another person, for a fellow family member. And so here is Judah. And notice at this point in the story, Judah takes a leadership role. Judah takes a leadership role. He's not the oldest. Reuben is the oldest. But Judah here takes a leadership role. And he says, I am responsible for this young boy's life. And he was, because he's the one that had made an oath to Jacob. And so he comes and he bows down before them, before Joseph. And he says in verse 16, what can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. I just want to think about that statement for a moment. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. What is he referring to? Is he referring to the finding of the cup in Benjamin's sack? Or is it something bigger than that? I think it might be even bigger than that. I think perhaps Judah, as well as the other brothers, as they said before, that all of these events that are transpiring, this is God holding us accountable for what we did to our brother. Our sin has been found out. God has uncovered our sin. And now God is chastening us because of what we did to Joseph. And here is poetic justice. Here is retributive justice in that what is happening to them now on the verge of becoming slaves is the exact thing that they did to Joseph, isn't it? They sold Joseph into slavery, and now they are, themselves are confronted with slavery. It's poetic. It's retributive justice. I think Joseph sees that. He sees that God deals with his people in that way many times, that our sins will find us out. And as Proverbs says, when we dig a pit, we often fall into it. And so here, Joseph's brothers have dug a pit, and now they're caught in this pit. And their sins are finding them out. And so Judah says, God has uncovered our sin. Let me just pause there for a moment and remind every one of us that God knows everything that we do. God knows everything that we do. God knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. He knows the motives of our hearts. There is nothing that can escape God's notice. And the Word of God reminds us, it says, be sure your sin will find you out. And Galatians says, whatever you sow, that you will also reap. And so there are repercussions for our actions, and sometimes God chastens his children. And so we need to remember that God has called us to be holy. He's called us to be his children, living in holiness, and that God will chasten his children as he deems fit when they go against his word. Our sin will find us out many times. And so here is Judah throwing himself in humility before Joseph. And the whole time is basically Judah recounting how everything has transpired. Really years. Going back years, how everything has transpired in their lives. And now he has arrived at this time where he is confronted with the oath that he made to his father Jacob and the threat of Benjamin remaining in Egypt for the rest of his life as a slave. And what does Judah do? Judah begs, pleads for the freedom of Benjamin, and instead he offers himself. He says, let me be your slave, please, and let my brother Benjamin go free. That's a substitution, isn't it? In this small portion of this story of Joseph, we see a little picture of the gospel in that Judah was willing to lay down his life for his friends, here his family member, his brother. He was willing to give up his freedom so that Benjamin could go free and so that his father, Jacob, would be able to see his son Benjamin again. He's willing to trade his life for Benjamin's. Judah wasn't a perfect man, was he? Judah was not a perfect man. And I'm convinced that the very difficult story to read in chapter 38 of Genesis with regard to Judah's extended family, I think it's there on purpose. I think it's a part of the Joseph stories on purpose. Some people read the Joseph stories, and the story of Joseph starts in chapter 37. It returns back to the story of Joseph in chapter 39, all the way through the end of the book. And in the middle of that, right after the story starts, you have this kind of side story of Judah and his family and what's going on with them. Why is that here? I think that's intentional. I think it's all part of the bigger story. And even a part of this Joseph story, because Judah was a very flawed individual, wasn't he? He was a flawed man. He was a sinful man. He was a greedy man. He was a man who didn't keep his word. He was a man who did not keep his word with regard to his daughter-in-law. And because he did not keep his word, he was tricked into having children by his own daughter-in-law. But all of that is a part of God's plan. And Judah has had a difficult life, and he has done terrible things. He's done terrible things to Joseph, hasn't he? Who was the ringleader who said, let's make a profit off of him and let's sell him to the Ishmaelites who are going down to Egypt? Who was that? It was Judah. Judah was the one who said, hey, let's sell him and make a profit. Now it's Judah saying, I'll trade my life for Benjamin's. I think there are several lessons here. One is, this is just a testament to God's grace, isn't it? This is a testament to God's grace of what God can do in the life of a person when his grace impacts their lives. He can take a flawed individual like Judah, who has a long list of transgressions, and now he can change his heart, and he can change his heart such that now, instead of longing for his own freedom, he is willing to sacrifice himself for the good of another. That's love, isn't it? That's love. So God's grace has transformed Judah. But also here, I think a larger point of what God is doing here is he is showing us through this story what he is doing in the larger picture of salvation. And we see that in a couple of ways. One, obviously this whole story is about the saving of the descendants of Israel, isn't it? God made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to make your descendants great, you will be a blessing. Well, that can't happen if all of Abraham's descendants die because of a famine. So in all of this, God is protecting his promises to Abraham. He is keeping his word. And one day, through Abraham's descendants, he is going to bring a redeemer into the world. He is going to bring someone who would come into the world and rescue fallen sinners like us. Who was the one that was chosen through whom that Redeemer would come? It was Judah. Of all of the 12 sons of Jacob, the one that was chosen to be the kingly line and the one that was chosen to be in the line of the Messiah was Judah. So one day through Judah's line, Christ would come. And isn't it something that hundreds upon hundreds of years before that happened, Jesus' great-great ancestor was putting himself in the place of another to secure his freedom? Isn't that what Jesus has done for us? Didn't Jesus stand in our place so that we might go free, that we might be rescued? In this particular instance, in this one act, Judah was innocent, wasn't he? Judah was not the one who had the cup found in his sack. With regard to this, Judah was innocent. Benjamin was found to be the guilty one. But Judah, the innocent one, is offering himself in the place of the guilty one to let him go free. Jesus has done that for us. The innocent one, the completely innocent one, the fully spotless and sinless one, gave himself in our place that we, the guilty ones, might go free. And so Judah offers himself. And that's how the chapter ends. The chapter ends with Judah offering to put himself in the place of Benjamin so that Benjamin could go home. What does that leave? How does that, what happens next in the story? Well, chapter 45, we'll look at it next time. But when Judah does this, when Judah says, no, please, do not keep Benjamin here as your slave. Please, let me stay as your slave. I gave my word to Jacob, my father. Please let me stay in his place. Chapter 45, verse 1 says that Joseph couldn't handle it any longer. He couldn't contain it any longer. He's already broken down a couple of times and had to leave and go cry and weep because of the emotion of seeing his family again. Now he can't contain it any longer. And he reveals himself to his brothers. God is at work in this family. Isn't it amazing how God is at work on so many levels? That's one of the things I think we see in this Joseph story, is God is at work on so many levels. He's at work in the heart of Joseph. He's teaching him things. He's at work in the heart of Judah. He's teaching him things. He's still at work in the life of Jacob, the father. He's still teaching him some things. He's at work in the life of this family, which will become a nation. He's at work in that nation. And all of this is because he's at work in bringing a redeemer into the world. He's at work in the whole universe, isn't he? And it's all interconnected. It's all a part of his plan. And none of this is insignificant. Your life is not insignificant. All of what you do is a part of God's plan. You encouraging another brother or believer in Christ, you witnessing to a neighbor, all of that is a part of God's plan. And he's working on so many levels. I just want us to praise God tonight for the fact that he is faithful to his word, for the fact that he is a God who keeps his promises, and because he, through these men, through these people, even though they were flawed, God was bringing salvation into the world. And we are the beneficiaries of that. Praise be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just want to thank you. We want to praise you tonight because you're the sovereign Lord. You are providentially working in all things. Lord, even events that from our perspective might seem insignificant or small, events that we hardly take notice of, God, you're working in all of these things. And many of us can look back in time and in our own histories of our lives, and we can see your fingerprints where you have done things in our lives, and we see how it all has all worked out now according to your plan. And Lord, you're not done with us yet. You're still doing a work in our lives. So Lord, the work that you've started, please go on and finish it, complete it all the way till the day of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you brought a redeemer into the world. We thank you that you have given us pictures of your redemption all the way throughout the Bible. Here we see Judah giving himself in the place of Benjamin, and it's a reminder that Jesus Christ has given himself in our place. Lord, you've taught us the gospel through your word, and there are reminders of it everywhere. Lord, help us to be gospel people who are always thinking about what you have done for us by grace. And may that grace that you have given to us, may it overflow out of our lives, and may we share it with other people. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.